If you have your Bibles and are ready to turn there, go ahead and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles 16. It's good to be with you. Yesterday was our first time at your church, and we have definitely enjoyed our time with you already, and we appreciate the opportunity to be at this conference. In the middle of 1 Chronicles 16, there about verse 23, the writer, quoting Psalm 96, says, "Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Show forth from day to day His salvation. Declare His glory among the heathen, His marvelous works among all nations." Now, a couple weeks ago, we were at a missions conference in Maine, and verse 24 was the theme verse for the conference. And you know, at first glance, it really does look like a good missions verse, doesn't it? Because it tells us to recount to all the Gentiles the works of God, declare His glory and His marvelous works. But, you know, there's more to it here in this passage than just a jump into the 21st century about the evangelizing lost people. There's actually a great story behind it, and we'll try to work through it so that you can get home in time to have a good night of sleep for work tomorrow, okay? So, here's the story. The story is that 1 Chronicles 16 is written, when the Chronicle wrote it. But he's recounting at this point in the book what happened when David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Now, many of you probably don't have 1 Samuel memorized, but if you did, you'd know that in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5, this special box called the Ark of the Covenant is a major part of the storyline there. And what happens is that, as you knew at the beginning of 1 Samuel, there is the prophet and the leader of Israel, Eli, and he has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And you recall that their approach to God was very, very problematic. In fact, it was so problematic that God had decided He was going to kill those two sons of Eli. But the way He did it was He allowed them to assume that they could manipulate God and that they could use God for their purposes. And so when it came time for them to do battle with the Philistines, they took that box with them because they figured that it would ensure victory for them. Well, as you know, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is not to be trifled with. And so He made good on His intention to kill those two men, those two sons of Eli. But this box was more than just a box of death for those two men who abused the office of the priesthood. Because that box took a visit through the land of Philistia. And you may recall that special box called the Ark of the Covenant, that was about 3 3/4 feet long and 2 1/4 feet wide and 2 1/4 feet tall, made of a special wood overlaid with gold, with a solid gold lid on which God was going to give out mercy to His people, that box became a box of death to the Gentiles. And it went into the land of Philistia. And the Philistines assumed that they could make that box something to their glory. And so they stuck that box in front of their god Dagon. And you know what happened. Night after night, Dagon fell to pieces. And the Bible says that the hand of the Lord was heavy against the Philistines. And so, starting in the city of Gath, and moving on to the cities of Ekron and Ashdod, the Philistines experienced excruciating agony. And instead of experiencing God's saving mercy, they experienced painful judgment. And that Ark of the Covenant eventually was taken out of the Philistia because the Philistines realized, hey, this is killing us. It is no glory to us to have this piece of religious furniture. And so we are going to send it away on an ox cart. And sure enough, they did. And in a little remembered story, it went to the city of Beth Shemesh. And there the Bible says that the Israelites actually failed to honor this very, very significant piece of worship. And the Bible says that there Yahweh smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten so many of them with a great slaughter. There in 1 Samuel 6. So, eventually, that box, that Ark of the Covenant, that special coffer that was supposed to be the place where God met with Moses originally and gave out his life-giving words, and in which they were to put later Aaron's rod that had budded and that jar of manna. Eventually, it moved to this to another city, and people of Beth Shemesh couldn't obviously want to stay there, and ultimately, it sat, I think, in Kiriath Jearim for about 20 years. Now, about this time is the time of David's reign, and he desperately wants God's presence there in Jerusalem. Of course, God's present everywhere, right? But he wanted that special place where God had said he was going to set his presence there between the cherubim that overshadowed that solid gold lid on that special container. He wanted that in Jerusalem with him. And so he commissioned the Levites to move that piece. Now you know that what happens next is the story of Uzzah. And instead of using the poles that were to be used for carrying and transporting that box, they used the cart. And here, on the journey, the oxen stumbled and Uzzah stuck out his hand and God smote him for taking hold of it. And the Bible actually says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And you would think, you know, that God could overlook a little improvisation of his people. I mean, after all, didn't they have a good heart? Weren't they trying to do the right thing to reclaim his presence? Well, we might think that we could impose upon God to respond to our advances to him any way that we wish, but actually God is holy and he doesn't have to overlook our indiscretions. When he's spelled out something specifically in his word for us as far as our way to approach him and worship, he's not obligated to be long-suffering forever with us. And Uzzah paid a dear price, but you know, it definitely woke up David and the people of Israel. And they were searched for a way to get it there. And of course, as you know, they read the law of the Lord. And eventually, they got the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And it's because of that, finally getting it there, this thing that was supposed to be such a blessing to Israel, but had turned out in so many individual lives to bring such pain, agony, and death, that it got there that David has Asaph in verse 5, chapter 16, put together a song to remember this. And so Asaph takes from Psalm 105 and 106 and Psalm 96 and pieces together a beautiful song to thank the Lord for bringing back the locus of his presence, as they say, the place where God had obligated himself to locate himself in a special way here on earth to his people. And so psalmist, and David would be echoing this, would say in the middle of it that God's glory should be declared among the nations. Part of God's glory is that he judges sin. But the other part of his glory is that there is propitiation when we come to God the way he wants to be approached. Of course, the way God wanted to be approached was through the blood. At that point in time, in the Old Covenant, they did not earn salvation by offering sacrifices, but nevertheless, the blood of bulls and goats had to be offered to God to show that they were willing to come any way that God wanted them to picture ahead of time a perfect sacrifice whose blood would actually wipe away their sins, the book of Hebrews says. Well, that brings us to this. And yet the story doesn't really finish there because, you know, this is only chapter 16. And Chronicles goes on for, well, there's another book, isn't there? 36 chapters to follow. And there's stories, but they're not all just a retelling and a rehashing of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. You know, there's a point to what the chronicler is doing. Because he's going to wind up at the very end of 2 Chronicles saying that, you know, we have failed miserably. There is story after story of God's people abusing the house of God, failing to worship God rightly. And it ends up at the end of chapter 36 that the chronicler says that verse 19, the Chaldeans came and they burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burn all the palaces with fire, and they carry away the people in verse 20. And all this happens to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, verse 21, about Israel's abuse of the Sabbaths. And now the chronicler is going to put out an application for the current generation at the end of the exile. And he's going to say, verse 23, that Cyrus, king of Persia, makes this declaration, that all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. And he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So he's giving out a call after Solomon's temple has been burned down 70 years before for the people of God in exile in Persia to go back and build what in the next book of our canon in Ezra is going to be the temple. And so he's telling them, look, we've failed God generation after generation. We've messed up horribly. But God is providing a way for us. He's funding a way for us to go back and start anew. Now, the story doesn't end there because, you know, after the building of the temple with under Ezra, there were yet 400 silent years to come, right? And destruction of the temple would come yet again. Solomon would have to rebuild it. And the people of God really, under the old covenant, never really honored God properly in his house or in this special box where his presence was located. So, why the stories about the Ark of God and the Temple of God on a Monday night at a missions conference? What does that have to do with us? We're in the New Testament age. Surely there were better things to talk about? Well, one, from the beginning, God intended that temple to display his glory to the Gentiles. And we know this from the dedicatory prayer that Solomon prayed in 2 Chronicles 6, where he said, moreover, concerning the stranger which is not of thy people Israel, but this stranger that comes from a far country, for thy great name's sake and thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, this temple that houses this sacred furniture with which we worship God in our dispensation, if this stranger, this foreigner comes, then verse 33, hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name. Did you hear that? That all the people of the earth may know thy name, and fear thee as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. See, God, from the beginning, intended not just for Israel to know him, but for Israel to be the light that shone to the other nations who the true God of the Bible was. But you know, today, God's glory is not primarily displayed on a mountain in the city of Jerusalem, in a physical temple, is it? However, God is not without a temple. God is actually growing a living, breathing temple today. And we have multiple references to this in the New Testament, but in Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle writes under inspiration, describing these Gentiles, whom God intended to call through Israel's witness, but now in the New Testament had used the apostles to bring the gospel to. He says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, that therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being himself the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The temple imagery continues on into the New Testament, in other words. And it's not a particular building on a particular piece of real estate that people must go to in one corner of the earth to worship God. No, actually, they're supposed to see something of the glory of God in a living, breathing temple comprised of human beings. And these human beings have been saved for multiple purposes, but one of them is to display God's glory. Right? And they don't do it just because he saves an individual here or there and they live their separate, distinct, autonomous, individual lives without reference to other individuals that God has saved, but actually they're to gather together in the church, in local churches. And it's in a local church specifically that God displays his glory on the earth today. So you have in Ephesians chapter 3 where Paul says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Now notice he doesn't say, unto him be glory in the back offices of the Chicago Tribune. He doesn't say, unto him be glory on the billboards on 75th Avenue. He doesn't say, unto him be glory in Wrigley Field. There's a little glory there. He doesn't say, unto him be glory primarily displayed in Northwestern University or Navy Pier or Grant Park. No, it's in a local church that God displays his glory today. Of course, in the future, there will be a new city where there is neither night nor day, and there's no need of a temple because the Lamb himself will be the light of that place. And he will physically dwell with his people. Now, I know it's customary in missions conferences for missionaries to give invitations and to focus primarily on your need to go somewhere else in the world to do the work of missions. And you know, that is a good and legitimate application. There are many passages that call us to be willing to go into all the world, to actually do that going. But the fact is that most fundamental churches are populated by a considerable segment of people who are not wealthy enough, not young enough, and not healthy enough to immigrate anywhere else in the world today, unless you want to go to some place that has malaria and other sorts of things, and there's no stable government, and they have no immigration policies. But apart from those countries, you're not going to immigrate anywhere in the world today. So, how are you going to fulfill the Great Commission? Well, I would suggest to you that the primary application is for you to be building up the local church, your local church. And it's not just so that we have more people and a bigger budget and shinier instruments and newer carpet and more comfortable pews, though all those things can speak well of the worth that we put in our buildings and the emphasis that we give to the local building that we meet in and put the signage out front. Those are all good things, but really that's not primarily what building up the church is about, is it? Primarily it's about displaying God's glory in our church through what God wants to have happen there. What does He want to have happen there? Well, if we keep picking up the temple imagery in the New Testament, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, that God considers our bodies to be many mobile temples. The apostle writes, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own?" The first step is to be glorifying God with our bodies. The things that we introduce to them to, the things that we eat and drink, where we take them, what we do with them, those all reflect upon the Holy Spirit's supposed presence in our lives. He should be present, and we should not grieve Him, but sometimes it is a wonder whether He's really there and whether we were even sensible of Him, isn't it? But what we do with our bodies affects not just that individual temple that we are, that dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, but it also affects what's going on in the local church, which is also described as a temple in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, "Know ye not that ye, plural, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Corporately, you are a temple to God. Individually, you are a temple to God, but also corporately. Now, I bring that up only to say this. What kind of representation are you giving to the world of the thing that you supposedly are? What is Market Manor displaying to the nations, to the neighbors of God's glory? In other words, what if all of your missionaries brought their new converts to this church? Would the missionaries be able to say, "This is what a local church that glorifies God looks like"? Or would they have to say, "Well, this is sort of, nearly, almost what a local church that glorifies God looks like. You know, it's 90% good, all except the tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger of Sister Sue and Sister Betty, who've been bickering for the last 20 years over how the nursery should be run." Or would they have to say, "Well, this is sort of nearly almost what a local church that glorifies God looks like, except for half the men of the church who, every fall from about August to February, well, they seem like they struggle to make it to church on Sunday nights. It's like they're captivated by this seasonal idol that's so culturally acceptable in their society. And even if they do come, it seems like they're a million miles away, like their minds are hooked on something else. It's really strange, but the people in that country think that flying pigskins are more exciting and more relevant than meeting with the God who made their bodies and gave them their senses of excitement, pleasure, and pain." What caveats would your missionaries have to give to their people if they brought them here? "You know, thankfully, I've never been here before today, so I don't know any of your sins. But if you're like any of the other churches I've been to, I have a good guess." So my question is, are you committed to making this local church a display of God's glorious wisdom? Not just to people, but to heavenly intelligences. Back in that book of Ephesians I keep running into, it says in chapter 3, verse 10, that to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, every local church is supposed to be putting on display for God something about God's incredible, variegated, multifaceted wisdom. And it's not that human beings are going to pick up on it. It's that angels and principalities and powers are looking on. And they're seeing if all that stuff that God says He can do, that transforming of wicked, sinful human beings and making them into people who are loving, who are repentant, who are kind, or as the apostle describes the walk that believers are supposed to have in Ephesians chapter 3, talks about how they're to have one faith. They're supposed to be humble, submitting to one another. They're supposed to be truth-speaking. Is that really possible? Can God really transform individuals and bring them from different walks of life, different economic strata, different educational backgrounds, different ethnic ancestries? Can He really take a jumble of people that have nothing in common and put them in this thing called a church and make them the local, visible thing that God wants the world to look at and to say, yes, there is a God. Yes, He is alive and well. No, I don't have to go to the other side of the world to see His glory. I can walk down the road and there's this unassuming church full of normal people who have their struggles, but who yet have something going on with God and with each other that is unexplainable by human terms. This is so extraordinary that it does take God to do it, right? It is so extraordinary that God has to send people to start this. He has to send people like Brother Craig around the world so that there will be somebody in the particular city that he's going to in New Zealand to start this, because you know what? Temples don't drop out of the sky, and neither do local churches either. You might remember that the book of Chronicles, when you read it last time, seemed awfully boring because there's lists of people who did nothing other than keep doors and fight wars and were mighty men. And what has that got to do with this Davidic covenant and this building of the temple? What's it got to do with it? Is God uses humans as His instruments. That wealth that David was going to acquire to pass on to Solomon to build it, well, he got it by fighting the nations. He wasn't fighting with some angelic host helping him. They were real men who grew up in real families with real mothers who raised them to fear God that were in that army. And that was really their lot in life. That was their service, their primary service. There are others who were called to be Levites who their primary job was to sing and to lead in worship. And David, as you know, recounts 24 divisions of these people and the whole order of that. What was the point of their lives? Why does God record that? Well, they're not the big names like Solomon and Joash and Jehoshaphat and anybody else who led a reform in Israel, but they had their place. We've got ours too, don't we? There's something to be said for a good usher, a good greeter, a good Christian who realizes that the point of his life isn't simply to work a good job, get a good education, make a lot of money, have plenty to retire on, raise a nice family, go take nice vacations, visit beautiful places in the world, and come to a church like this and enjoy good preaching and occasionally pass out a tract here or there in life's way, but never actually build a relationship with a lost person solely for the purpose of talking to him about the glory of God and leading him to the God of the Bible. There's something to be said for people who realize that the job is is important, but it's not the main thing as a Christian man. I'm called to obey this commission. I do it through my local church. But I can't make disciples without meeting lost people and really investing repeatedly, time after time, in their lives. That's what a missionary ends up doing. He's not haphazardly shooting the gospel gun, never to repeat it in the same place ever again. He's doing it in the same places over and over, because we know that humans are stubborn, right? And that God often gives His word to the same people over and over and over again, graciously, and calls them to Himself over a period of time. If it weren't for that, there'd be so few of us here today, right? Very few of us have ever turned to Christ on the first witness, but anyway, I digress from the message. And I think our brother downstairs told me he only had 20 minutes of good material, so our time is over. But I hope you recognize that what I've tried to do tonight is to remind us that the gospel message, the word that we're taking to the world, is not just 4 points on a track, although that's a handy reference, and it's good to know those 4 points and to tell people that there is a penalty for their sin. Yes, that's part of it. That's the main thing they need to know today, but there's actually a lot more to it. And a lot more to it is that God has continually been kind and patient with people, even His own people, even people that He gave a way to approach Him. And they blew it. And they didn't just blow it once or twice, they kept blowing it. And you know what? He kept being merciful to them. He kept sending prophets and people to rebuild a temple. And eventually, you know what He did? He sent somebody greater than the temple. And the Bible says He came into His own, and His own did not receive Him. But to those who did, to them He gave power to become the sons of God, right? He gave them eternal life. We are blessed because we have a gracious God who is repeatedly and eternally patient and gracious. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would help us to recognize that that mercy seat was a place of judgment for many who failed to believe Your words, who failed to approach You the way You wanted to be approached. And we know that we are all tempted to approach You with our good works or some other thing that we come to You with other than the righteousness of Your Son that He procured and gave to us on Calvary. We thank You that His blood gives us access to You in a way that we could never earn. We pray that You would grant us an appreciation for Your patience through the centuries and millennia. We pray that You would help us to recognize that it is our part to be faithful in the church that You put us in, and to really demonstrate transformed living in such a way that people and heavenly hosts marvel at Your wisdom and Your transforming power. Help us to that end, we pray. Deliver us from having a small view of what You're doing in the earth. Give us an enlarged one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.